Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah had a vision of the glory of the Lord in the temple, and then he was convicted of his great sinfulness. And that was, as he lamented over that, he was reassured by the Lord. He was restored and brought to a place where he could go forth and was willing to go forth and serve the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Two seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." May God add his blessing to our hearing and understanding of his holy word.
City walls. Used to be that every city that wanted to remain in existence built a city wall to keep invaders out. But in the 20th century, it saw the erection of the Berlin Wall, designed to keep East Berliners imprisoned in their own city. It lasted more than 25 years. It was the hinge point of the Cold War, where the world hung on tenterhooks leery of a civilization-ending nuclear war, that it could break out with virtually no warning. And before the East Berliner could make it to the wall itself and attempt freedom, he or she had to contend with this wide area known as the Death Strip. It contained anti-vehicle trenches, beds of nails, and other defenses. It's just an example, a concrete version that says hate is real. Have you ever experienced that monotone voice that people have when their words tell such a painful story they're trying not to feel as they tell the words? They've got to detach their hearts if they're going to get through telling their story. Have you had that? It happens in every language. I remember Sergei, a Ukrainian translator, telling a group of us in that painfully detached monotone how his uncle had suddenly disappeared one night, deported to a work camp. They later learned somewhere in the vast frozen wastes of Siberia, never to be seen again, courtesy of the same hate force which provided infrastructure and support to the Berlin Wall. But then suddenly, or so it seemed, the Berlin Wall was gone. Remember those heady days? David Quinn wrote an article at the 25th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall, at which he stated, "Any explanation of the fall of communism and the Berlin Wall that leaves out the vital role that Christian believers played in it is simply and willfully ignorant." People need to know where that overcoming power comes from. See, there were evangelicals, Roman Catholics, other Protestants, Pentecostals prominent among the efforts. Some efforts involved harboring fugitives. Some involved a determined perseverance in simply worship and witness. And some involved holding oppressors accountable publicly for their misdoing. And none of it would have been possible without prayer. Alfred Tennyson was right. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Well, newsflash, this life is not a cakewalk. You're welcome. Some of our more senior citizens have lived through the Great Depression, a world war, utter nuclear fear, the battle for civil rights regardless of ethnic heritage, natural disasters, 9/11, and the global pandemic. But the biggest danger of all comes from the evils residing within the human heart. We have not seen the level of genocide within our own borders that decimated populations within Uganda, China, Rwanda, Ukraine, Romania, Serbia, and others. But we are witnessing in our own time an attack on the emotional well-being of teenagers that is unprecedented in history. But this is not the first organized and intense evil to which Christians have had to respond. Just as first century Christians can show us how they reached a pagan world, so we can and must learn from those who've gone before us on this Jesus road this lesson, that because hate is strong, prayer must be stronger. Only prayer in the Spirit will do. You know, you've patiently worked with me, those of you who've been through this series of working on our core, this teaching on the core practices that lead to a strong Christian faith. You know, in order to work on our core, we've taken a fresh look at just how much truth matters. We are reminded of the many defensive pieces within the armor of God, and that because of them, we become unassailable from all enemies when we choose to allow the Lord to be our defender. We determine to exercise our gospel shoes and to be ready to speak the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then last week, we examined the power of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, a sword that cuts both ways. But where does the power come from that enables us to wield the armor of God effectively? The answer is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, back where we started with this series. I'm going to read to you now from Ephesians chapter 6, just verses 18 to 20. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. The Ephesian Christians needed to be continually praying in the Spirit, as did Paul. So do we. Indeed, the way this is phrased, Paul is saying that prayer in the Spirit is an indispensable part of the armor of God, sort of like a power cord. Carol and I have a little friendly debate about the best way to read. She's a more traditional and loves the feel of pages in her hand. And I appreciate that, but I cannot escape the convenience of an e-reader. I use an Amazon Kindle. I like how it can carry many books at once, how the wind never blows the pages around, how it remembers where I left off, and that I can enlarge the print if I'm reading in a dark area. I can highlight important passages while I'm reading the Kindle, and then access them on my office computer and incorporate them into a sermon or other material I'm composing. Now, these are not for everyone, especially the tech-challenged. As a gift to give, you can never be sure. One person posted she gave her mom a Kindle, And that mom had responded with a, gee, thanks. And she visited her mom every week or so, and the Kindle was notoriously absent from the ever-changing pile of books on mom's coffee table and bedside stand. So after a couple of months, the daughter asked, "Are you finding the Kindle useful?" And the mom beamed with pride. "Yes, I found it, the perfect use for it. You'll be proud. Next slide, please. Do you see the bookmark?" I don't mean to be judgy, but it strikes me as a wee bit of underutilization of a power tool. Kind of like a Christian who doesn't pray in the Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "I will pray in the Spirit and I will pray with words I understand also." So there can be two understandings of prayer in the Spirit. The Corinthians had a problem of treating the more miraculous gifts of the Spirit as if they were a type of merit badge, a "I'm more spiritual than you are" kind of thing. Praying in a private prayer language is a good thing if it moves you to a deeper worship of God and a more consecrated obedience to God. It's a legitimate form of praying in the Spirit, but it's part of the whole, actually. Praying in the Spirit, praying by means of the Spirit, in the midst of the Spirit, the source of the power of God. This makes sense of Jesus speaking at the Last Supper, recorded in the Gospel of John, telling the grief-stricken disciples it was to their advantage that he went away. He had to go away in order to send another comforter, another just like him comforter, one who would be with them forever, who would bring to their mind what he had told them, who would lead them into all truth. Early in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul says it's through Jesus Christ that we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The picture behind access is the court official who functions as a gatekeeper, giving ordinary citizens access to the King. In his letter to the Romans, Paul talks about how when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is praying for us with groans too deep for words. Which is good, because in this world, hate is strong. So prayer must be stronger. Jesus hated rote prayers that didn't engage the mind, let alone the Spirit. And James said the fervent prayer of righteous believers accomplishes a great deal. A fellow, J. Stuart Holden, wrote, "Praying in the Holy Spirit is simply cooperating with the will of God. Such prayer is always victorious." So prayer in the Holy Spirit is also prayer in dependence on him. So it starts with an awareness of him. Invite him in. Listen to his will. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And he described the prayer that precedes all prayers. He said, "May it be the real I who speaks, and may it be the real thou that I speak to." This is one of the many checks against our turning prayer into handing God his to-do list for the day. Prayer is us reporting to him for duty, not the other way around. We begin our prayer by praying that we might pray right. We seek and submit to his purifying our desires and then redirecting them to his desires. Just a second off script. This is reminding me of a friend of mine who, there is a sense that when we do prayer, we want to do this process, but don't feel like you've got to. There are times. This friend of mine was on a slippery road and S curve, and the last S became a T, and he's heading toward this brick wall, and he thought, well, I could go through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and finally get to my supplication. But he said, "God help," and then the tires gripped, and he was fine. You get it. I remember Henry Nouwen talking about the surprising process. He was writing a book about prayer. And he said the key came, he noticed finally that it was so much easier to talk about prayer, to write about prayer, than to actually pray. The enemy of our souls is happy to keep Christians busy doing anything. that distracts us from taking advantage of our privilege as children of God, bringing our sanctified, God-focused desires before our loving Heavenly Father. Oswald Chambers wrote, "We have a chronic disinclination and reluctance to pray, but the Spirit is within us praying, and then we pray aright and with power." So it's very important that we understand what praying in the Spirit will accomplish. Believers engaging in prayer in the Spirit will first make known what the Spirit is saying. Words have power. We've had all those times when we wish we could take something back, but it doesn't work that way. But words can also rally. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are created equal. That government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. We will never surrender. I have a dream. How much more the words of Jesus, of Moses, of David, of Isaiah? We will all face the situations where the right words are needed. Pray in the Spirit. Make known what the Spirit is saying. Believers engaging in prayer in the Spirit will also live out what the Spirit has revealed to be truth. There's a Methodist preacher, Samuel Chadwick. He called this manifestation of God's truth. Back in the first century, some critics of the Jesus way saw that these disciples of the 12, they didn't have a fancy education, but they took note that they had been with Jesus, and that made the difference. Whichever representative of the Godhead you fellowship with, you will be changed. People who pray in the Spirit pray differently, because real prayer leads to real discipleship, living out what the Spirit has revealed. The third distinctive practice of those who pray in the Spirit is that they will bring to pass what the Spirit has communicated to be the will of the Father. It sounds a little bit like the last point, but I want to make a distinction. I was seeking to emphasize a way of life in the previous point. Here I want to speak about those who are appointed by God to accomplish a mission on His behalf. You've got a purpose for what you're doing. William Wilberforce had a career in the British Parliament, stranded the 18th and 19th centuries. He was born into privilege, one of those rich kids, you know, blue bloods, I guess we'd say here. He became a legislator at a crazy young age. You knew he didn't earn it. It was just kind of giving him a nepotism thing. And he lived like a spoiled brat until one summer. And he went to stay with an aunt and uncle who lived out the gospel. He became a believer and was ready to quit politics until he realized God had put him there for a reason. He later said, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." It took 30 years, but because of Wilberforce's leadership, Great Britain was free of slavery 50 years before America. Then Wilberforce set his sights on the reformation of manners, and that has nothing to do with using the right fork. How people treated one another. With the help of an amazing team of believers with diverse talents, he fought child labor and unsafe housing. Because he was diligent to spend time before the Lord in prayer and worship, he brought to pass what the Spirit had communicated to be the will of the Father. I hope you now agree with St. Paul that prayer in the Spirit is vital to a victorious Christian life. I want you to be ready to answer the question that I'm going to ask and then to answer. How can we practice prayer in the Spirit? How can we put it into practice? And that's why Sue read to us from Isaiah 6. Notice that Isaiah begins with an awareness of God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up with the train of his royal gown filling the temple. He saw God as he is, which is beyond compare with any created thing. He saw heavenly beings far beyond any human in splendor, all losing themselves in worship of the Almighty. When you begin to imagine just how much God is beyond your imagination, you begin to see that his way has to be our priority. This is why worship is a good way to begin any time of prayer. Make sure you bring your whole self, body, soul, and spirit to the task. The next step is to be intentional about what you are about. Report for duty. Invite the Holy Spirit into your time, to your attention, to your affections, and then focus on your guests. Have you ever been invited to somebody's house? You get there and then they ignore you? Did you ever go back again? The sincerity of our inviting the Holy Spirit will show in the eagerness we have to fulfill the wishes of the Spirit who has come to be with us, who has come to teach us to pray. Oswald Chambers says, we can count on the Spirit's aid in guiding us into the will of God through causing the Holy Scriptures to come alive with God's meaning to us and directing our mental processes. He'll shape our thinking. When we study the Scripture in order to become more committed to the entirety of God's mission in the world, we're also able to respond better to God's leading, wherever that call may be. It might be fighting for the protection of our youth from the influence of drugs. It might be caring for our neighbors by caring for the environment. It might be providing shelter for the homeless or befriending the guy and gal that you see every week but you've never taken the time to get to know, to learn their story. So you can tell them how Jesus Christ has given you hope, healing, and a purpose for living. Invite the Spirit in and focus on your guest so you may fulfill the Spirit's desire. A third step towards practicing prayer in the Spirit is to listen to the Spirit's will. And this is where we do that all-important but often neglected part of prayer where we close our mouths, where we stop giving God jobs to do. Instead, we listen. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Clearly, it helps to attain this if you can put aside all distractions. Some people can pray, and sometimes you have to pray when all around you are losing their minds. But why make it harder than you have to? Take the time. Be intentional. As I've been reading about the Christian Disaster Assistance Response Team that are responding, deploying to the areas of Turkey and Syria, where 40,000 have been killed by the earthquake, and thousands more threatened by untreated injuries, unclean water, and unsafe sanitation. I notice how they take plenty of time, more than just once a day, to pray together, to support each other, and to encourage each other. Life will overwhelm you if you do not pray in the Spirit. Prayer in the Spirit is how you can stand, and having done all, keep standing. Finally, we will best engage in this essential practice of praying in the Spirit when we submit to the Spirit's purifying and redirecting our desires. For Christians, it's not a case of whether something is okay to do. Is it okay if I do that? Is it okay if I do that? The question is, what is best to do? It is prayer in the Spirit that allows us to say with Paul in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Prayer in the Spirit has as its primary purpose the glory of God. It's only a blessing to ourselves and others secondarily. Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. God blessed his ministry, and a congregation erected a worship space that became known as the London Tabernacle. You can see a little hint of it in the background of that picture. Both it and he became famous and kind of became a destination for you might call religious tourism. Visitors would come to the tabernacle in London and they'd begin asking questions about the building as if it were an object of worship. Then Spurgeon would invite them, "Would you like to come see the powerhouse of the church?" And they thought they were going to see a brand new state-of-the-art coal-fed steam boiler. He would take them instead to a room in the basement where people were constantly gathered to pray for the church. Spurgeon would simply say, "This is the powerhouse of the church." You know, we are a friendly church. We're a loving church. We are a church that studies the Word. And we are a church generous to the work of God near and far. But we cannot be effective long term if we do not become a praying church. And that's where the power comes from. Because hate is strong, prayer must be stronger. And only prayer in the Spirit will do. Let us pray. God, I thank you that like Scripture, prayer is a stream where the infant may wade and the elephant swim. That you welcome us whatever stage we're at, because you want a relationship with us. That humbles us, because you are the Lord high and lifted up, who cannot be contained by any building. And Lord, when we get quiet before you, we realize how much we need you. So help us to place our lives in your hands. And then, having done so, help us to stay there. Help us to come back time and time again to remember that you're walking with us through every day, wanting to show us the best that we can be about and be difference makers and world changers. So, Lord, for all within the sound of my voice, I pray that you would indwell, inspire, encourage. And we thank you for your love that never fails. In Jesus' name, amen.